us. For the past several weeks, we've looked at what does it mean to forgive? What does that look like? And this morning, what I want us to learn is, how can we discern what is the difference between forgiveness and being reconciled to our offender who's out there? Let's just pretend for just a few moments that you are in my position. Let's pretend that you are the pastor of a church, you have your Bible, you have counseling appointments where people call you and they want to talk with you about a specific issue that's going on in their life. First of all, your first appointment would be with your chairman of deacons. He's called and said to you, "Pastor, I'm having a problem with one of the church members and I need to get some advice." Well, you always hate these kinds of situations, and so what do? You don your black and white referee uniform, and you meet with that person, and they say, "Pastor, you asked me to serve on that long-range planning committee with another fellow deacon, but I have a problem with that because a number of years ago, this particular deacon's son cheated my son out of $25,000, and while I have forgiven him over what he's done to my son, he never said that he was sorry for what he did, and I'm just not going to be able to serve, Pastor, on your long-range committee with him since he's not shown any kind of remorse whatsoever." So the question is, you as a pastor, how do you counsel that person? Would you tell your chairman of deacons that he really hadn't forgiven this other deacon since he's not willing to serve on the committee? Or is your chairman harboring some secret bitterness in his life because he refuses to get along with this other church member? Your second appointment for the day is a godly woman. She and her husband, they've been married for some 10 years. They grew up together as high school sweethearts. They married shortly after graduation and they went off to college. And the physical abuse began when they were dating. It continued through the 10 years of their life. And the abuse increased in severity. Recently, the wife encouraged and convinced her husband that he needed to go to a marriage enrichment seminar that was being put on by the church. And at the end of the seminar, the speaker who was speaking asked everyone to bow their heads. If you are interested in trusting Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, would you lift your hands? And to which this godly woman's husband did that. And so that night he professed his faith in Christ. He became a Christian. When he got home, he looked at his wife and he shared with her that he was very sorry for the things that he had done to her abusively. And he asked for her forgiveness. And it lasted a couple of days. The abuse began. It grew worse in its intensity. And the godly wife comes to you as the pastor and she says, "Pastor, what should I do? I really want to move out of the home because I'm fearful of my well-being, but I have a bunch of friends and they're telling me, don't move out from your husband. Stay in the relationship and trust your protection to God." And they go ahead and they say, "You don't really want to move out and give your husband a reason to divorce you." So as a pastor, what would be your counsel then to this godly wife? Should she stay in the home and trust for the protection of Almighty God? Or should she move out? You see, if she's really forgiven her husband, is she willing to stay in that particular relationship? What is it that you would say to that individual? Now, you and I have been talking for several weeks about the subject of forgiveness. And we've seen some of the misunderstandings that people have about forgiveness. And we see the bitterness that they harbor over a period of time, which causes them to become prisoners of their own choosing because they're not willing to forgive. For example, some people confuse repentance with forgiveness. And they say, "Well, I just cannot forgive somebody who's not willing to say that I've wronged you, that I'm sorry." But you see, you and I have learned in the past few weeks that granting forgiveness is something that you and I as Christians are supposed to do unconditionally. And it really doesn't depend on what your offender does or what your offender does not do. You and I are to forgive unconditionally so that we can free ourselves and get on with the life that God wants us to have. But then there are other barriers that some people say that they're not willing to forgive because they confuse forgiveness with consequences. If I forgive that person without them ever saying they're sorry, then I'm relieving them of all their consequences that they should have to endure. But if you'll remember last Sunday morning, we said that when you forgive somebody, you're not letting them off the hook. In fact, what you're doing, you're not erasing the consequences at all. What you're doing, you're leaving that to God or to some other person to demand from them. You see, when I give up my right for revenge, it is I give up my right to hurt someone for hurting me. But I could never give up my desire for justice, which means I let God or somebody else settle that score. Today, this morning, we're going to look at a third barrier to why some people don't want to forgive, and that is because they confuse forgiveness with reconciliation. Maybe you yourself are harboring a bitterness that comes when we forgive, but you really don't have any desire whatsoever to be reconciled to that cheating mate or to that slanderous friend of yours or to your abusive boss or to whomever it may be. The question is, have you really forgiven if you don't want to reconcile with the person? You see, what I want us to take away this morning, the application I want us to learn today is while I can and should unilaterally and unconditionally forgive people, I cannot unilaterally and unconditionally be reconciled with people. Remember this, forgiveness depends on you. Reconciliation depends on you and your offender. While reconciliation is not unconditional, it certainly does not mean that it's important. And please don't leave here today thinking that I'm saying that reconciliation is optional. No, absolutely not. God always wants reconciliation. I don't care how bad the marriage is. God wants you to be reconciled to that mate. He desires reconciliation. God wants reconciliation in marriages. God wants reconciliation in friendships. God wants reconciliation in churches. That's been always God's ultimate desire. Scripture speaks over and over again about this subject of reconciliation. On your outline, you'll notice that up on the screen this morning in Psalm 133, verse 1, Scripture says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together." How? In unity. Or look at what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians as he spoke to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. "Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of" what? Reconciliation. Or look what the Apostle Paul spoke to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4, verse 3 and 4. "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling." Or look at Philippians 2, chapter 2, where Paul was writing to some of these feuding, fighting Philippians, and notice what he said to them. He said, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Make no mistake about it. God wants you and me to be reconciled to that person that has wronged us. Now, reconciliation is important for two specific reasons if you're taking notes on your outline. Number one, recognition testifies of God's power. Reconciliation testifies of God's power. You see, when you and I take the ability to reconcile with somebody that has wronged us, that is a testimony to the world of the power of Almighty God. Isn't that what Jesus said in John chapter 13 in verse 35? He said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." How? If you have love one for another. You see, whenever we become reconciled to someone, it's a witness to the world of the reality of the Christian faith. And nothing becomes a poorer witness to this world than the inability of Christians to get along with each other. When you and I refuse to reconcile with those that have wronged us, it is a poor witness to the rest of the world. And that's why God always desires reconciliation. But there's another reason for reconciliation. On your outline, reconciliation empowers us to resist the enemy. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 12, the apostle Paul speaks about you and I being in a war this morning. We're in a spiritual war out there. Paul said, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." Paul is saying that the greatest struggle that you and I are facing right now in our life, it's not with that boss out there that you've got to meet up with tomorrow morning. It's not with that cold mate of yours who has chosen not to care so much about you. It's not with that business partner out there that's cheated you out of money. Paul said your greatest struggle is very real, and it's with the unseen forces of spiritual darkness. Make no mistake about it. Satan has your number this morning. Satan has put an X on your back out there. He's marked you for destruction, and whether or not you and I know it, you and I, we're in a struggle with him every day. That word struggle, from the Greek word, it refers to a wrestling match in which the loser would get his eyes gouged out and be executed. And that's the kind of death struggle you're in with Satan, that wants to destroy anything and everything that is important in your life. You see, he wants to divide Christians, then he wants to isolate Christians, and then he will attack Christians. Let me give you an example. Say there's two people in your church, and there have been a divorce, and one of them says, "Well, I can't go to that church anymore. I just can't go there where my mate has gone." And so what's the next thing that happens? Usually one or both of them fall out of church. They get out from this spiritual nourishment that they so desperately need. They need the support of their church members. And once Satan has isolated them from other Christians, what does he do? He comes on the attack. And that's why reconciliation is so important, because there is strength in numbers. Martin Lloyd Jones, the famous British expositor in the last century, wrote about witnessing the bombing of Hitler's Germany against London in the Second World War. Listen to what he said about the different classes of people that were there together in the same situation. He says, "How often during the last war were we told of the extraordinary scenes in air raid shelters? How different people belonging to different classes there, in the common need to shelter from the bomb and death, forgot all the differences between them and became one. This was because of the common interests. They forgot their divisions and distinctions. That's why you always tend to have a coalition government during the war. In periods of crisis and common need, all distractions and distinctions are forgotten, and we suddenly become united. Never forget that you and I, this morning, we are in a war, and it's a spiritual battle. And that's why it's so important that Christians lay aside their differences and unite to fight the common enemy. Divorces, broken relationships, church splits, those are all opportunities not only to destroy our witness of Christ to the outside world, but these things cause us to open ourselves up to the attack of the enemy so that he can reach out and isolate and divide and attack and destroy. Let me tell you, God's will is always for reconciliation. But reconciliation is not always possible. In fact, not with the person that's wronged us. Look what Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on whom? You. So far as it depends on you, be at peace, he says, with all men. But it doesn't always depend upon you. It depends upon others as well. Remember this. Forgiveness is unilaterally and unconditionally, you and I are to forgive. Forgiveness depends upon us. But reconciliation doesn't always depend on you. In a relationship that's broken, it's the offended party that holds the cards when it comes to both forgiveness and reconciliation. Example, if you've wronged somebody, you can go and ask for forgiveness. And in the next few weeks, we're going to look at how do you ask for forgiveness from somebody. What is the proper way to ask forgiveness? What is the wrong way to ask forgiveness? You see, in the same way, you can ask for reconciliation, but you cannot demand it. It's that offended party who gets to decide whether or not the relationship is reconciled. I want to give you four biblical conditions for reconciliation to take place. On your outline, you'll find these. Let me tell you, while you and I should always unilaterally and unconditionally forgive, those who have hurt you, we need to let go and let God or some other person settle that score. But one of the four things that you and I generally want to see happen in reconciliation, number one, we want to see repentance. Repentance. What is repentance? Well, it's a change of mind. And that change of mind leads to a change of direction. In one of our texts for this morning, in the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 3, in the King James translation, the prophet asked an interesting question. Amos said, can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, I want you to know, in a marriage, it's possible to live together if one of you like Mexican food and one of you like Italian food. Hello? I mean, you know, some like steak and some like cheeseburgers. Some like vanilla ice cream, some like chocolate. Some wives squeeze the toothpaste from the bottom and the guy squeezes it from the top. That's really no reason for divorce. I mean, you can still live together. You can still get along. Let me tell you, even Democrats and Republicans, if they choose to, could learn to be friends. They may not agree on political issues. That's okay. You can still be friends. Just don't bring up your politics, right? Or what about those that believe in premillennial dispensational beliefs about the end of time and those that believe in all millennial and those that believe in postmillennial? You can still be friends. You may not agree on those issues. Calvinists and Arminians, Let me tell you, they may not agree with each other on the salient points, theological points in the Bible. But let me tell you, it shouldn't hurt that you can't be friends with those kind of people. So what did Amos mean when he said, can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, if you think that somebody has wronged you and they don't think they have, until you get that issue straightened out, there's going to be a fracture in your friendship. And the same thing happens to you and me with God. And that's what we see in Amos's context there of what he was saying to the nation of Israel. Amos was saying to Israel, God said, you have wronged him, and yet you say you have not wronged him. So there's a problem. Amos is saying, until you Israelites are willing to admit you're wrong toward God, you're not going to be able to walk together. And that brings up an interesting question that lots of people have, because that is true in mine and your relationship with God. As long as God says that you and I have sinned, and you and I keep saying we haven't sinned, we fracture that fellowship with God. Do Christians have to ask forgiveness for their sins? You see, there are those who teach that if you've trusted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then you've been forgiven, and you've already been forgiven of your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. And there would be some that say, well, you never ever have to ask forgiveness again. Now, people who say that you don't have to ask God's forgiveness of your sins as a Christian, they just don't understand the two kinds of forgiveness. They don't understand the difference in judicial forgiveness and parental forgiveness. It is true that when you and I trust Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, that God does forgive us of all of our sins. I mean, when Christ died on the cross, those sins were future. You and I had never committed those sins, and God wiped the slate clean and declared us not guilty. We would never have to worry or fear about hell or any of those things, but that is judicial forgiveness. God said on the cross, through his son Jesus, he said, tetelestai, it is finished. I did it once and for all. But once you and I receive Christ as our Savior and we are a Christian, it does not mean that we'll never sin again. And when you sin, it's not the judicial forgiveness that you need, but it's God's parental forgiveness. Now, if you're a parent, you understand that. You understand that your child admits whenever they do something wrong, there's a breach in your relationship for a while. And until that is settled, there's a little bit of problem there and distance. And the same is true with mine and your relationship with God. This morning, many Christians, many will go to heaven one of these days, but they have breached their fellowship with the Lord because they do not confess those sins and get parental forgiveness. In 1 John 1:89, John is writing to Christians. Notice what he said. He said, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and what? The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we get things right with God, then we make that reconciliation. And it's also true in our relationship with people. There is this reconciliation because we have repented of what we have done. But not only does it take repentance for reconciliation to take place, secondly, on your outline, it takes restitution. Before I'm reconciled to somebody that's wronged me, I'm going to want to see some type of restitution or payment that makes their sin against me reconciled. Don't confuse revenge with restitution. Revenge is my desire to hurt you because you've hurt me. Restitution is the payment somebody else volunteers for the wrong they've committed against you. Revenge is the payment we demand from our offender, but restitution is the payment our offender volunteers to us. Let me give you a best illustration of that in Luke chapter 19. Get the picture. Jesus one day is coming to town. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. He was a tax collector. Everybody hated the IRS. Everybody hated the tax collectors. And this is the way it operated. The Roman government would have franchises out there, and they would get people to go out and collect taxes for the Roman government. And so these people could go out there, and let's say you owed $2,000 to the Roman government, a tax collector could charge you $10,000, and they could pocket the other $8,000 and stick it in their pocket. Well, this was creating a huge problem. And because there was this kind of tax collector that really incited the Jews, and they were called publicans. These were Jewish tax collectors. They were fellow Jews. And they were gathering up all this money for the Roman government from their fellow Jews. And the Jews hated especially these because not only were they supporting the Roman government who had oppressed them, but they were cheating fellow Jews. And so Zacchaeus was a publican. And one day he heard Jesus was coming to town. He obviously had no friends. Tax collectors usually don't have many. Materially, he's wealthy, but spiritually, he's bankrupt because he didn't have any relationship with God or with other people. Maybe this Jesus that's coming to town, if I can get a glimpse of him, maybe I can change my life. And Zacchaeus scales the sycamore tree, and Jesus passed by. Jesus looked up into that tree and said, "Zacchaeus, come down. Today, I'm going to stay at your house." Now, I can only imagine the oohs and the ahs and the wonders of the crowd as they begin to speculate, if this is truly the Son of God, what on earth is he going home to have dinner with a tax collector? Let me tell you, there must have been something revolutionary that happened that day in Zacchaeus' house. Luke doesn't tell us, but in Luke 19, verse 8 and 9, we get the picture. Notice what it says, "Behold, that day, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today, salvation has come to this house." You see, it wasn't because of the money. Zacchaeus couldn't pay his way into heaven, but it was because he had repented of his heart. There was a change of direction. And let me tell you, if you're going to make reconciliation, not only does there have to be repentance and restitution, but thirdly, there has to be rehabilitation. Rehabilitation. Before we're reconciled to somebody, we want to make sure they've been rehabilitated, that they've been changed. Before we rebuild this relationship with an adulterous mate or with an incestuous relative or a slanderous friend or a dishonest employee, then we want some evidence that our offender not only is sorry for their actions, but they've made some definite changes in their behavior. There's a fourth thing this morning that you find if there's going to be reconciliation, and that is rebuilding trust. Any of you have any trust issues? Let me tell you, having a broken relationship, it takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. Paul speaks about that when he said in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." Let me tell you, don't expect reconciliation to happen overnight. Many times It takes a long time to rebuild trust. Let me tell you, here's an application for you to take away this morning. The things you desire and I desire from other people before they are reconciled to us. Don't be surprised if other people demand the same thing from you before you are reconciled with them. I want to close with this. Lewis Mead says it best. What is the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation? Lewis Mead says it takes one person to forgive. It takes two to be reunited. Forgiving happens inside the wounded person. Reunion happens in a relationship between people. We can forgive a person who never says that they are sorry. We cannot truly be reunited to them until they are honestly sorry. We can forgive even if we do not trust the person who has wronged us once not to wrong us again. Reunion can happen only if we trust the person who wronged us once not to wrong us again. Forgiving has no strings attached. Reunion has several strings attached. You and I, according to the Bible, are to unconditionally forgive. But to be reconciled depends upon you, for as much as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Reconciliation depends on you and the offender. Amen? I hope that in these next weeks, as we continue for about 5 more weeks in this particular series, I hope that you and I will have a much greater, broader understanding of what God expects out of us because of His forgiveness to us. Would you stand as we say the model prayer together from the Bible? Would you say this with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.